I'd like to read the penitent psalm, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence, and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Excuse me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy deliverance. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to bring a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good to Zion in thy good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then wilt thou delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on thy altar. And briefly from Hebrews chapter 11, correction, chapter 12, the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Last week we spent a little time considering Solomon, that king of Israel who was less wise than we think. This week we'll go back a step and consider David, the father. I suppose next to the biography of Joseph, David had the most varied and colorful life among the Old Testament characters. There are many powerful themes that emerge in this story, and many expositors have put their pen to the task to try and draw out for us the lessons that lie in the life of David. Whether he acted as king or poet or statesman or lover or father, everything he did seemed to command attention and to have a special quality to it. There's quite a Cinderella story in the incident at the beginning of David's life when the prophet comes to the house of Jesse and rejects one favored son after another and finally settles on the son whom no one had considered as having any prospects for the future, David, and anointed him as the future king of Israel. You want a story of victory against great odds? What better story is there than David slaying Goliath with a slingshot? If you want a hide-and-seek sequence, then you have David and Saul, one in pursuit of the other, over a long period of time. You want the chronicle of a beautiful friendship? What better than the story of David and Jonathan? If you seek a parable, a powerful parable about sin and its consequences, then you have that of David and Bathsheba. And if you need any further illustration of the gap that developed between generations, between father and son in this instance, you have the story of David and Absalom. The focus for today is a description of David that appears in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, where he is spoken of as being the man after God's own heart. The same term appears in the book of 1 Samuel. It's interesting that this title, which is surely a very desirable one, appears only once and applies to only one person in the whole of Scripture, just to David, the only one who is called the man after God's own heart. Now, such an arresting title immediately and naturally raises questions in our minds. We want to know, what was so special about David that he should be called this? What qualities did he have that others normally don't have? How was he different from all the others? Before I answer those questions, or try to, I'd like to raise one or two other questions about David's deserving this title, the man after God's own heart. Let me ask you this. Does a man after God's own heart show himself to be an unfaithful husband and a foolish father? Well, David was both of those. Does a man after God's own heart carefully plan the death of his neighbor? Well, David did that too. Does a man after God's own heart deliberately steal another man's wife? Because that's what David did. And the world has never been allowed to forget these things. I can recall very vividly visiting the New Jersey shore when we lived in that area. Lying on the beach and looking up into the New Jersey sky, there was a plane pulling one of these aerial signs. And behind it, across the sky, were the three words, David and Bathsheba. Over 2,500 years after the event, David's particular sin is still being heralded abroad. The sign was an advertisement for a rerun of a film in one of the local movie houses. It's very obvious, isn't it, that the Bible never flatters its heroes, that it tells the truth about each one of them, so that against the background of human failure, we can magnify the grace of God. And if there's any encouragement for all of us in this, it is to think that while this is true about David, while all that I said is true, it certainly is not all the truth about David. He did sin grievously, he knew repentance, and he sought forgiveness. And that perhaps is more significant about David and his sin. He experienced restoration and renewed fellowship. And what he did, we can do. The gross offenses for which we have been responsible can be dealt with before God, and we can be freed to become men and women after God's own heart. But this is anticipating, so let us move back to David for a moment. If we wish to find out the reason for David's being called a man after God's own heart, I think we need to probe at the very roots of David's being and to ask these kinds of questions in order to discover what were his basic attitudes toward life. What did David think about himself? And what did David think about life in this world? And what did David think about God? It seems to me that if you ask these questions of any person and find the answers, that you find out most of what is worth knowing about another person. What view does that person hold of himself, about life in the world, and about God? First of all, then, what opinion did David have of himself? Well, it seems to me as I read his story again that David was essentially a realist, a man without particular illusions. In his estimate of himself, he is fundamentally honest, because in spite of his high position, the highest in the land, and one that accrued to him great honor and respect from all his people, he was not puffed up with any notion of being better than other people. On the other hand, he did not do as some of us tend to do, go around with false modesty, comparing himself unfavorably with other people. With him, there was no high pride on the one side and no inferiority on the other side. He knew his powers and he exercised them. He was aware of his weaknesses, and he admitted them. As you know, one of the most dramatic incidents in the life of David occurred one day when the prophet Nathan came to him and told him a very touching story. Said Nathan, there were two men living in a city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had many herds and much possession. The poor man had nothing in his family other than one ewe lamb, which grew up with the children, shared the food in the household, was like a daughter in the household. But one day, the rich man had a visitor, unexpectedly, and instead of going into his own herds to kill an animal for the table, he took the ewe lamb of his neighbor, killed it, and dressed it for the meal. And at this point in the story, David, who was always an impulsive, great-hearted person, interrupted and exclaimed, "As the Lord liveth, the man who has done this thing shall surely die." And at that white hot point and quick as a flash, Nathan pointed to David and said, "You are the man. You killed Uriah with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife." Now what a thing to say to the king of all of Israel. But it was true. And how did the king of all Israel react? Did he bluster and threaten? Was he consumed with anger? Did he have Nathan silenced for his audacity? Did he deny the fact? Did he try to pass the blame? None of these things. He said, after listening, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." And king though he was, it was his salvation that day to be pointed at, and to be told to his face that he was unclean and cruel and cowardly and guilty. And there's an old Scots preacher who picks this up at this point. And speaking to his congregation, the respectable people, he says this: "To have someone injured enough, angry enough, honest and friendly and kind enough to call you to your face false or cruel or malicious or lustful or prejudice, or half-hearted, or all of this together, that might be the beginning of your salvation. It could indeed, if like David, we're going to be honest with ourselves. Here surely is one characteristic of a man after God's own heart. He is a man who takes no refuge in pride or position or power. He's a person who lays aside the cloak of self-righteousness, knows himself for what he is, and says with all openness, I have sinned against God. Whether you're a pope or a peasant, a king or a commoner, you've got to come to that place too. Now, how we come to this kind of self-knowledge and this confession is part of everybody's personal spiritual biography. God brings us in various ways to know our own condition. But come to that point, we must. Because until we admit that our human grain is also twisted, we cannot begin the Christian life at the place where it has to begin. And that is the place of repentance and recognition of need. With respect to himself, then, we have to say that David was very realistic, clear-sighted, that sin was not an abstract doctrine for him, but something to be taken seriously, something that was very real. But let's now ask the second question. What was David's attitude toward life in general? As we have seen, sin was very real to him. But that wasn't the major thing in his life, not by any means. It didn't cause him to withdraw from the stream of life or to cuddle his sinful self. There are some groups which appear in church history and are probably still around today, groups both Jewish and Christian alike who have been so concerned with personal sinfulness and thus with personal salvation, and so sure that part of the cure is to withdraw completely from the world and all its contacts, that they live a very enclosed and channeled existence and have very little effect upon this life, and one suspects, or on the life to come. But David was not like that, because life for him was something to be seized and shaped. He was not just a passive lump of clay in the hands of fate, because whatever he did it with all his might. And it didn't matter whatever it was he had in his hand, a harp, a sling, a sword, a scepter, a poet's pen. He wielded it with all his might. Life for him was like an arena in which he felt the call to press on to the highest possible attainment. It has often surprised historians that the people who are most conscious of the sovereignty of God, and two good examples would be the Jewish people and the Calvinists, these have been so strenuously involved in shaping the affairs of this life. Now, you might expect them to settle back and say, well, since God is sovereign, let him work out his will. And they could then adopt a passive attitude of sitting back and watching God work out his purposes. But what you see with these people and with other groups like them is not resignation, but a vigorous assurance that God wants to use them in the affairs of this life, and that our role is to be that of agents, active agents in the affairs of men as we are led by the hand of God. Some of you are familiar with the Spoon River Anthology by Edgar Lee Masters, the delightful collection of reminiscences from beyond the grave. One of those is by a man called George Gray, who reflects upon the significance of what's carved on his tombstone. On the tombstone there is a picture of a boat with furled sail resting in a harbor. And as George Gray thinks about his life, he is forced to admit that that is not true of his death particularly, but of his life also. Because he was offered love and opportunity and the possibility of branching out in many directions, and he refused them all because he was afraid. Well, David was no boat with a furled sail at rest in a harbor. He lived out all his days on a restless sea. And if the first quality of a man after God's own heart is to know himself for what he is, then second is surely this, to have the assurance that we are the instruments of the divine purpose in the midst of this life. That was David's attitude. An active, vigorous attempt to shape life according to what he saw God's will to be. And what finally of David's attitude toward God? Well, in that matter, unlike Solomon, his son, it is not at all difficult to write his testimonial. Because both outwardly and inwardly, David's faith in God was the mainspring of his life, and that upon which he rested the whole weight of his life. The French philosopher Pascal, perhaps exaggerating, says, "We all believe in a dead word, God, but there's only one here and another there who really believes in the living and true God." Well, it was David's shining distinction, so to believe. When he faced the lion and the bear, he did it with the quiet assurance of a believer in a power that was greater than his own. When he confronted Goliath, he said, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." When he was king over all of Israel, he made sure that the worship of his God became the national religion, and it did so in a way that had never been true before. He brought the ark to Jerusalem. He laid the foundation for the temple that his son Solomon built. He established the tradition of the holy city for Jews and Christians and Muslims alike. His outward acts all marked him as a man of undoubted concern for filling out in his own life the will of God. Outwardly, that was true. What about inwardly? Well, inwardly, the evidence simply abounds that David was a wellspring of true piety and poetry. That he was a man who knew what it was to have genuine communion with his Maker. Dip into the Psalms, so many of which are from his pen, and you see that David, the man of action, is also David, the contemplative spirit. And what he has done in the Psalms, of course, has enriched the devotion of Jews and Christians ever since. O God, he said, "Thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee, as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. My soul followeth hard after thee." Phrases like that would not be out of place in John's Gospel. And in the utterances of true piety, David stands second only to our Lord. Surely then we have another mark of the man after God's own heart. It's not just enough to know yourself for what you are, nor to lay a vigorous hold upon life. It's also necessary to give yourself to the contemplation and praise of God in public and in private. What is called for, it seems, is a very deliberate nourishing of the life of the Spirit by a constant coming to the fountainhead and by taking time to be still and to know God. Now, we don't have David's sensitivities, and poetic gifts, but he's been prodigal with this gift. What we do have is the outcome of the gift, the wonderful Psalms that are such models of devotion that we can use so that we may follow him in the habit of worship. God surely requires this from the man after his own heart. These, I believe, then, are the basic attitudes which underlie David's actions. But if you take any one of these things alone, it seems that you very readily get distortions. If you take a sense of sin alone, that which we first spoke about, then you find a person who becomes moody and morbid, and as far as constructive action is concerned, paralyzed. If you take an active involvement in many affairs in this life, then you tend to end up with a very vigorous but shallow life, the kind that's described as being a mile wide but only an inch deep, a kind too often seen in our culture. If you take the constant meditation upon the Word of God without the outlet of action or service, then you have the kind of life that has been described as being so heavenly minded as to be of little earthly use. But you put these three together, the self-appraisal that honestly faces personal deficiency and deliberate wrongdoing and faces up to that. The eager laying hold upon life as God's special opportunity. The reverent and constant attitude of devotion. Put all of these together as they were together in David, the king of Israel. And you have, it seems, what God desires and what God approves. Have you ever considered that David, at his best and worst, was just like one of us? I grant you that in his vices and virtues, he lived on a greater scale. But he's cut from the same cloth. He's shaped from the same human stuff that you are made of and that I am made of. And his life is laid out before us in the Old Testament, as are the lives of all the other patriarchs, for our learning. So let's look to David and learn from him. But let's not stop there. David himself would say this. Look also and look more often at great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one of whom it is said in the book of Hebrews that David himself looked toward. For Jesus, who was born in the line of David, was the one whom David also hoped would come. And just because he came, and this is the wonder of the Christian message, because he came, it is possible in a way that was not true in David's time, possible through his grace for you and for me to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for what you have given us in the Old Testament, for the testimony of the lives of men and women on whom you laid your spirit and whom you directed in the affairs of their daily life. We thank you for the way in which they served you. We thank you for the loyalty that they showed and the lessons that they learned that have been passed on to us to emulate. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are willing to strive with men and women until they come to that place of acceptance and obedience. And we pray that you will work your work in our lives through your Holy Spirit so that we might also be dealt with in such a way that we will become men and women after your own heart, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.